Well, I appreciate the fact that you all have come, and I don't know if it's because you didn't have something else to do or the fact that you're really interested in God's perspective on suffering and hardships. I look at our life as, and mine in particular, and what I'm going to do is we're going to take a fast trip, and we're going to travel 65 years in just an hour. And we're going to go from California to New York to Washington, D.C. to Maryland and back to California, Arizona, and end up at Texas. It's going to cover 65 years. And so we're going to move rather rapidly. And I've broken this into what I consider Class 4 and Class 5 rapids. Does anybody have an experience with either canoeing with whitewater or rafting? Oh, wow. Okay. So if I say class 4 or class 5, you know what I'm talking about.
Big waves.
We're talking about the big stuff. That in class 5, you'll come out of it, but you may not come out breathing.
You pray as you go in all the way through.
Have you been in fives?
Oh, yeah.
Is that right? Well, congratulations.
Deliberately?
Yeah, deliberately. Congratulations. With a canoe or a kayak?
No, rubber raft.
Rubber raft. Well, that's a little bit different. But still, that's... Yeah. So I've broken my time into six rapids. And my name is Dick Wakeman, and I'm happily married to my beautiful wife of 38 years, and I'm the father of two beautiful daughters. I work for Dallas County, and I manage the vehicle fleet of 109 vehicles. Most of those are constable and sheriff vehicles, that type. I have a staff of 11 that help me get it done. And like you, God has given me a purpose-driven, fulfilling life and ministry, and there are men in this room who are a direct result of my life. And there are men in this room who have affected my life very dramatically. There have been seven individuals that probably, as I've boiled it down, seven individuals that really have had a forming effect on my life. And we'll cover not all of them, but many of them. I love our Lord and I enjoy meeting with Him every day. We're on first name basis. We talk face to face. And I can say with David, one thing I've asked of God, that I would rejoice in His presence and I would just bask in who He is. And you'll see as we go along that He has proven Himself to be what He said He would do and who He said He is. And He's done it in my life. This workshop is about how God has and is using hardships and suffering in my life to bring me to a solid ground on which I now stand by His grace and His mercy. I can testify to you that I'm not on drugs, never have been. I'm not an alcoholic. I've never been in prison. Though the circumstances as we go along would give indication that that's probably where I ought to be. I either ought to be dead or I ought to be in jail. I've been married to the same beautiful lady for 38 years. Yeah. So you'll find later on that I have been one of the statistics that has, I've beaten the statistics and more than one time. With confronted with hardships and suffering, the question we're going to have today is how can we have victory? All of us in this room are in one of three categories. You've either come through a storm, you're fixing to go into one, or you've just come out of one. You've either gone through a class 5 rapids in your life, or there's one just down there, you can hear the roar, and you can see the foam, or you just came out of one. And that's going to be an area of either your family relationship, or you're flat broke, you're $40,000 in the hole with credit card debt, and you can't pay your bills, or you live in immorality. Some of the things may be choices that you've made to create the situation, And you may be wondering, how come God hasn't delivered me out? And he gives us evidence in the Word that when we create that kind of a situation, then we blame it on him. Proverbs has a name for that individual. They said there's many foolish men that makes a wrong decision, and then he blames it on God. So some of you may be in that situation. My two visuals.
Where are they?
Where are they? They must be in the car.
Okay. I'm going to go, which car?
Yours.
Mine?
The box.
Okay.
The balloon box.
Yeah, I know that.
And the iron.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let's see what I got.
Would you mind?
You got it.
Thank you. Matthew 8, 23 through 27 is a story about when Jesus and the disciples got into the boat. And they're getting ready to hook them across the water. And Jesus gets in the boat and he says, let's go to the other side. So they launch off from the shore. And Jesus goes and gets some Z's. And while he's sleeping, and it says, and immediately a storm came up. And I like the way it is in the Living Bible. So if you don't mind, I'm going to read from that. In Matthew 8. 8:23. Then he got into a boat and he started across the lake with his disciples. And suddenly, a terrible storm came up. So there was no indication when they got in the boat that maybe they shouldn't be going to the other shore. It was after they were already committed to going across that it started. I'm sorry?
It's always that way.
It's always that way. You've been here. You got a T-shirt on this, haven't you? Suddenly a terrible storm came up with waves higher than the boat. But Jesus was asleep. Man, he's the leader of the troops. He should be up on deck, shouldn't he? The disciples went to him and they awakened him shouting. Not, excuse us, sir. But they shouted at him. Hey, Lord, save us. We're sinking. But Jesus answered, oh, you men of little faith, why are you so frightened? Then he stood up. And he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. And the disciples sat there, awed. Who is this, they asked themselves, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, the characteristics about this is that Jesus, when he went to the other side, if he's who he says he is, that he is God, then he knew that the storm was going to come up. What was the purpose of the storm? He was in the boat, but he was asleep. But yet he knew the storm was going to be there. So he's calm about the whole thing. The point that I want to bring out to you is that when you and I face the storms, or when you and I are headed into class 4 or class 5 rapids, as Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. But the characteristic that we follow and what we want in those that are around you, and maybe your own family and your own friends and your own people at church, you see them fretful. They're going into the situation. They're fretting. They're biting their nails. They're scared. They're tipping the bottle. They're going to anything that they can, or they're trying to substitute peace and calmness and trust in the Lord, but they're using false means to do it. And these guys were out in the sea, and Jesus wasn't concerned about the fact. But he used it as an example and as an illustration and a lesson for them. You don't have to be afraid. I'm here. And then he speaks to the wind, and naturally it obeys him. And then, thank you, Bill. And then they're absolutely at awe. Now, you and I, as we go through our life, we basically, I think, respond to how those around us teach us how to respond. Can I get some guys with a lot of hot air to blow up some of these? Bill? Yeah, I got six of them back here, Brucey. Now, you don't have to put that to its max.
I don't want to break it.
No. I mean, you can't. Hey, if it turns you on, you go ahead and break it. I got another one. Then tie it off.
The reason why I can do this is I've known you too long.
Now, you and I know that steel and balloons don't match. Bill. Come on. You and I know that if you take something that's steel and you put it with rubber, that it breaks. Is that not right? Who's got another one? No, not that big. But, and if you know how, you actually can put a steel rod through a balloon. But you got to know how to do it, of course. What's the matter, Bill? I need another one. But if you know how to do it, you actually can take that and you can stick it through that balloon without popping it. And it's the same way with life. You can go... Oh, you're not tied off?
No.
You can go through circumstances in life and not crater if you know how to do it. It will do it. Now, most of us... So I hope that you can try to find... See? You got to know how to do it. Huh? Oh, was it the wrong end? Well, hopefully I've already proved my point that you can do it. Oh, I do. Oh, yeah. The point I want you to see is that you can do it. And so if you know how to go through the rapids, if you go through with a man who's been through fives before, that's probably your best shot if you're going to shoot one for the first time. So if you're going through the circumstances in life, find out somebody who's been there, who's got the T-shirt. Romans 8:38. And all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And when we're going through the white water rapids, the Lord Jesus in the bottom line says, you can be a conqueror. Jesus did not save me to turn around and have me go through circumstances in life and crater and to be an absolute disaster. His ultimate goal for me and you is that His Son, what? Be seen in us. Yeah. Now, in the story of my life begins 64 years ago in upstate New York. And the first evidence I have of life was when the bus that was supposed to drop my dad off at our family's country store stopped. He did not get off. And the door shut. I'm 4 years old, and the bus goes on down the street. So I run down the street after it. Hey, stop! My daddy's on here. Stop! My brother, who's 4 years older than me, says, "No, he's not getting off. He's not getting off." And so he ran after me, and I'm crying, and because I believe my dad's in that bus, and they gone, because my dad used to walk me home. He said, "No, he's not coming home." And I said, "Oh yeah, he's on the bus." He said, "He's not coming home." And I said, "What do you mean he's not coming home?" He said, "Well, Dad's not coming home anymore." Well, why not? Well, because he and Mom are going to get a divorce. Why? Well, because they don't love each other anymore. Why? I love him. Have him come home. So I wrestled with that, and that's the first memory I have of life. The court gave my dad custody of me and my brother and custody of my sister to my mother. So my brother and I went with my dad, who married my stepmother. And so I lived on my stepmother's farm with my dad's stepmother and a teenage stepbrother and teenage stepsister. Well, during the year and a half that I lived there, it was pure hell for me. I wet the bed all the time. And as a result of that, my stepmother took offense to that. that I was stupid, that I was a little brat. And so for the next year and a half, what I'm told is I never should have been born. You are the cause of all of our family trouble. You are a little snot. I had a bloody nose and cut lips all the time from being slapped through the face. When we sat down to eat, I didn't like onions, and they'd make me gag. And so one night we had, on a Sunday night, sitting around the table, and we had hamburgers with chopped onions in them. So I'm very discreetly keeping those onions out. But my stepmother at the other end of the table says, "You eat everything that's on your plate." "They make me sick. Don't you sass back to me. I don't want to eat them." My dad, sitting over there, said, "Leave the boy alone. You know it makes him sick." She turned to him. This is going to be a little crass. She turned to him and said, "You shut your damn mouth, or we'll set you and your boys right out there in the street. Make up your mind right now." And Dad shut up. Well, that had gone on for about that year, when I was 4 years old. But when my dad and stepmom would go to work, then my stepbrother and stepsister had their fun with us, and particularly with me. And one of the fun deals was for me to bend over and grab my ankles, can't do it now, and keep my butt. And then he would take a board and whop me and hear it crack on my buttocks. And then sitting at the table, he would say, "I want you to call your stepsister stupid." And I'd say, "I don't want to do that. You call her stupid or I'll pop you." And his favorite was to leave his knuckles like this, and then he'd hit me in the arm. And then so I would do it, and then she would say, "You shouldn't have done that," and slap me. And then he would hit me again. And they set me on the cold burning stove in the morning and poured boiling coffee down my neck. But this was my day before I went to school. One Halloween, my stepmother, in order to embarrass me and to keep me from being, to shame me, to stop wetting the bed, it was Halloween, so we dress up. So she dressed me up as a little girl. Lipstick, ribbons in my hair, wore a diaper and a dress, and sent me to school. And we had to walk 2.5 miles to school, a little country school. And then the next day was no more Halloween, but I went to school again with a dress and diapers. And I remember that night, late that afternoon, there was a knock on the door, and I have to be in my room. I'm told to go up. When I get home from school, I have to do one of two things, either go out and sit in the outhouse. We didn't have inside running water, so I had to go out and sit in an outhouse. I had to take my pants down and sit on a two-holer. Anybody not know what I'm talking about? Okay. I had to sit there. They would sneak up on me, and if I was not sitting there with my pants down, then I got beaten. So my stepmother is home from work, and there's a knock on the door, and I hear the two females talking, and one of them is Millie, and my stepmother, and the voices are going higher and higher. And so I'm sneaking over to the door to listen, and I hear the teacher say, "You will not bring that boy to school send him to school dressed as a girl." And she says, "I'll send that boy any way I want to." And she said, "No, let me tell you what. You'll send that boy to school tomorrow, but he'll come dressed as a boy." And she says, "Well, I'll send him." She said, "I'm telling you, this will go straight up to the state. I'll do whatever I have to. That boy comes to school dressed as a..." And I'm up there, yeah, come on, come on. She was in my corner. That was nice to have somebody in my corner for a change. So I was rooting her on. And so the next day, I went dressed as a boy. Well, that was the initial years. Then my dad, it got so bad, Dad had to farm us out. So Dad started farming me out. And from the time that I was 4 until I was 15, I lived in 14 different homes. Dad would pay $20 a month, and then I would work for my room and board on this farm. And so I was up at 4:30 or 5 in the morning and worked till 11 o'clock at night. So I failed 4th grade and flunked 6th, flunked 7th, and getting ready to flunk 8th. That's why I shaved when I was in 4th grade. Well, the abuse and the divorce and all of that, and I was taught to hate my mother, my real mother during that time, because I was told she was the cause. So she would send me presents at Christmas and birthdays, and I'd just throw them away. I didn't want them. So I bought into that. Well, now we're going to jump up to age 16. At age 16, my brother, who was in the Navy, has become a Christian. Now, prior to his becoming a Christian, he had lived in the same county my dad had found a job for him at a veterinary. So I would ride my bicycle from one farm over to where he was. Now, Bob had a terrific temper. I saw a cow swishing with her tail, flap him a couple times in the head, and he cussed and cursed her at that not to do that. And, of course, she did it again. And he got up and took a pitchfork, and I kid you not, he buried the tines in her hip. And she just and went down on her legs. I saw him take another time and break her tail right in half, and two pieces of bone sticking up. So he had a bad temper, wouldn't you think? Well, Bob, in the eighth grade, he quit school and he went in the Navy. Well, while he's in the Navy, he comes to Jesus and he changes. God changes his life. Then God sends him, he's a radioman, so God sends him to the North Pole, and he works on the Dew Line, which is a defense line across the north part of the continent. And while he's up there, the Navy has taken volunteers to go to Antarctica and Deep Freeze 3 to work in the International Geophysical Year. So Bob signs up, I'd like to go. So out of all the guys in all the military, they only take one military man, and it happens to be my brother. In order to go down there, Bob has to go and train with the Seabees in Rhode Island. Well, I'm living in upstate New York, so God moves Bob to Rhode Island because he started praying for his kid brother. Getting in with some nav guys, they taught him well. What about your brother? Yeah, he's back. Yeah, he's had a hard time. He's back east. Well, why don't you start praying for your brother? So he started praying for me, and Lord, I'd like to tell him about you. So God moves mysterious ways and fabulous ways, so he gets Bob to be selected as the radioman to go to Rhode Island. So one day I'm cleaning out the third-story chicken coop on Henry Abish's farm. I'm 16. Phone rings, and I said, Richard, you got a phone. It's from your brother. I said, whoa, what a deal. Haven't seen him in 3 years. So, hello. He said, hey, I'm in Rhode Island. I'm coming home this weekend. Are you free? And I said, oh, yeah. So we came home, and for the next 4 or 5 weekends, he would get a 48-hour pass, and he'd come home. And he'd say, what do you want to do? And I'd say, let's go to the movies. Because I used to hitchhike 17 miles one way to go see a movie. So he became a father and a brother and a friend to me. I'd see gals, and I'd make comments about it, and he wouldn't laugh at my jokes. I was very crass and very crude. And I had language which was terrible. And he just didn't buy into that, didn't put me down for it, but it just wasn't part of his repertoire. But as a result of that, on May 27th, 1956, sitting beside my bed, and the sun is just going down over the third-story chicken coop, and it's shining in my room, and he says, Dick, do you know Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior? No. He said, would you like to? Well, I did a mental... and for me, that was hard. I did a mental survey, and from everything that I'd picked up in school, at Christmas time, there was 3 wise guys brought some gifts to a guy named Jesus. Remember that. And Easter, there was an Easter bunny and this guy coming off the cross. And involved in all of this, there was God. And there was sin, and there was heaven and hell. But how it all fit together and what it had to do with me, I don't know, didn't know, and didn't understand. So when he said to me, do you know Jesus Christ? And I said, no. And I didn't, but I knew of him. And he said, would you like to? And I said, yes. We sat down beside the bed, took out a little New Testament. For the first time in my life, I read where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And that my eternal destiny was my choice. And I read, basically, fact of sin, penalty paid by Christ. And when I read that verse, Romans 5:8, for God proved his love for me that while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me, I started bawling like a baby because I knew that I was a sinner. Man, I was getting involved in sex sin. I was stealing everything I could steal. I was in flunking school. Nobody liked me. I had a foul mouth. I was bitter. I was disappointed. I was unhappy. And I heard somebody say that God loves you, and I thought, he forgot about me. So when I read that verse, Romans 5:8, it broke my heart, and I just started crying like a baby. And he said, would you like to ask Jesus to be your Savior? And I said, yes. And he said, well, put it in your own words. So I knelt beside my bed, and I said, God, either you're a liar, or you'll come into my heart and change my life. I give you my life. I give you everything I've got. Amen. Bob said, well, did you see any fire ricocheting out of the bedpost? I said, no. He said, did you see any angels ricocheting around the room? No. He said, well, how do you know God came into your heart? You said so. I said, oh, that won't work. So for the next 45 minutes, we go back over fact of sin, penalty of sin, 1 John 5:14-15. Hello. Thank you. This is my first day in public, and just it's a little hard. So he would ask me, where's Jesus right now? And I'd say, well, I guess he's in heaven. He'd say, well, read it again. So I'd say, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in the Son. He that has the Son has life. Or 1 John 1:9. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. Or Romans, he used also Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open, I'll come in. So he'd say, where's Jesus now? And I'd say, well, I guess he's, I guess he's in heaven. Read it again. So he'd read it again. So then he'd say, when he went to forgiveness of sin, he said, when you confessed your sin, did Jesus forgive you? Man, I hope so. Read it again. 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. He'd say, are your sins forgiven? Yeah, I think so. Read it again. So until I got, I think so, maybe, might, all of that possibilities out of my vocabulary. And I said, yeah, I know that he did that because it says so right there. He said, now we got it. Right. That's right. Because he said, when I go back to the base and you're here all by yourself and with your buddies in school next week and some guy says, you can't know you got eternal life. You can't know that. You can't know that. You don't have anything to do with that. Then what are you going to do? You're going to turn to the scripture where it is, and I want you to memorize that when I come home next weekend. Oh, yeah, you bet. I didn't. But I did. I did say, well, wait a minute. Don't help me. I'll get it. What's the first word? Well, that began my scripture memory. And so he taught me how to pray by praying with me. And he taught me how to memorize scripture by memorizing with me. Hand me his verse back. And he taught me how to just be myself with God. Tell God exactly how I felt. And he said to me, ready? Mother's got a home for you, and you should pray and ask God to lead you away from where you are and go live with your mother and your sister. I said, you've got to be kidding. He said, no. She loves you. And I said, I don't want anything to do with mother. He said, well, I want you to pray about it. And this, I mention this because this is so significant about me learning that I should pray and that God really will listen and answer prayer. So he said, I want you to pray that God will change your heart and you want to go live with your mother. And I said, that ain't going to happen. He said, I just want you to pray about it. And I said, no, I'm not going to do it. He said, you're going to pray about it. And I said, no. And he said, you're going to pray about it. And I said, No, I'm not. And he said, you're not listening. You're going to pray about it. We're going to do it right now. And you're going to ask God to change your heart and go live with your mother. Well, before we left that room, I was asking God, if you want me to go live with mother, change my heart. So, sure enough, 3 weeks later, I thought it was a pretty good idea. But then I had to face my dad. And I called Dad down. Dad said, Richard, you've been talking to your brother, haven't you? I said, yeah. I said, Dad, I want to talk to you about going to live with mother. You want to go live with your mother? After all I've done for you? Yeah. So he came down. We were cleaning that same third-story chicken coop. This guy had 60,000 chickens, by the way, Henry Abersh did. We had a lot that went on in this third-story chicken coop. And we're cleaning up the third floor. When my dad walks in, my dad says, all right, what you got? I said, well, I'm going to go live with mother. And Dad said, even though Dad did not stick up for me, for some reason, I had a bonding with him, and I loved that man. And when he would come and get me on weekends to see him, when we would leave, I did not want him to go. Man, I would hug him. I'm 15 years old. I'd hug my dad and I'd cry. And he'd say, well, you're going to have to go. So when he stood there in that chicken coop and I said, well, Dad, I'm going to go live with mother. Is that your decision or is that Robert's? No, that's what I'm going to do. You made up your mind? Yes. All right, and here it is. You go to live with your mother. I'll have nothing more to do with you. Don't call me. Don't write me. You don't exist. Well, I just, man, the tears just were falling. I said, no, don't. And he said, that's it. You made up your mind. I made up mine. He turned and walked off. Boy, that was hard. Like, I was doing this only because my brother said it was the right thing to do. So Bob called next weekend. He said, well, if you talked to Dad? And I said, yeah. He said, what'd he do? So I told him. He said, well, okay, I'm going to pick you up on Saturday, and we'll move all your stuff over. So Saturday night, you'll be living with Mother and my stepdad and my sister. So that's what happened. So that gives the next 4 years, and I'm now a Christian. I've asked God to change my life. I've asked Him to clean up my mouth, and He's done that. I've asked Him to change my personality, because up to this time, I was very bashful, and I was very intimidated. Because you got to understand how many years I bought into the fact that you're stupid. You are a nincompoop. You are dumb. You never should have been born. You little snot. You're the cause of all the problems. When my brother would call me to supper, there were 21 names that he'd call me. Hey, nincompoop, numbskull, dummy, and on and on and on and on it went. Well, after all these years, that built in, and I believe that. So when I asked God to change my heart, I began then to get into the Scripture, and I'm hearing a whole different song. I'm hearing I got value. That first afternoon when I read Romans 5:8, that God proved His love for me, that while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me, that light went on and it broke my heart that I had value to God and He knew everything about me. Man, He knew I was a thief. He knew I was involved in sex sin. He knew that I lied all the time and I cheated. He knew all of that. But yet He loved me. And He said, Dick, I love you. And when I died 2,000 years ago, I died for you. Man, I bought into that. And I thought, wow, I need to get to know this God. That's good news. Well, some portions of Scripture that made relevance to me was Hosea 6:6. I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know me. There's more important than burnt offerings. Your knowing me is more important than burnt offerings. Isaiah 43:1-11. But now, O Israel, the Lord who created you says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And man, that applied to me that afternoon when I was reading that. And as now as I went to the Scripture, and I would read, and I'd read something like this, man, I'd put my name in there. God was talking to me. When you go through deep waters, Dick, and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire, and it was all win, win, win. Not if, but when. So I knew it was going to come. And when you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord. I am your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sibia as a ransom for your freedom. Others died that you might live. And on and on. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will gather you and your children from east to west. Bring out to people who have eyes that are blind, ears that are deaf. But you're my witness, O Israel. And I said, but then I changed it. But you are my witness, Dick, says the Lord. And you are my servant. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You believe in me and you understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There has never been, there never will be. I am the Lord and there is no other Savior. God was becoming very personal to me. I was making a choice that He was either a figment of my imagination or He was the real, live, living God. And so I was beginning to have face-to-face confrontation with this living God. And I was loving it. And He was changing my perspective, my value of myself, perspective about other people, and perspective now about hard times. I'm now getting a glimpse of what the rest of my life is going to look like. It wasn't if I go, it was when. When you go. Psalm 37:23, the Lord says, the steps of the godly are directed by Him. He delights in every detail of their life. Well, we fast forward to 1963. Well, let me rotate back a little bit. After I graduated from high school, my brother, who had gotten help at the Long Beach Servicemen Center in Long Beach, California, I said, well, man, I want to follow his footprints. I want to go in the Navy. I want to go to the Long Beach Servicemen Center because that's what Bob did. And I like what I saw about his life. So I said to him, I said, hey, can I go to the center? And so they said, well, yeah. So I was 20 when I graduated from high school. I mean, I was the old man. The girls that I dated were 16 and they were seniors, but I'm 20. So they like to go out with the old man. So I left there and I went to California at the Long Beach Servicemen Center. And I thought I'd go 6 months, go in the Navy, because I'd be at the center and I'd learn it all. I went for three things. I went to get some personal areas of my life straightened out. I went to learn how to share Jesus with somebody else. And then I went to learn, after he made a decision, how do you follow him up? I thought I'd learn that in 6 months and I'd be gone. Stayed a year and a half. Then from there, I was asked to go to Glen Eyrie, the NAV headquarters, for a summer training program, which was 6 months. But I stayed another year and a half. And it was there that I got involved with John and a couple of the others, and we formed the Glen Men Folk Comedy back in the 1960s when Brothers Four and Kingston Trio and all of that was going on. We did evangelistic hootenannies at Denver University and University of Colorado. And I met Jim White and Bruce Doss and Bob Seifert. Bob was my boss at Glen Eyrie. I was in the shipping department. In fact, I was in the shipping department wrapping up some packages the afternoon that Kennedy was shot. That's where I was. Well, after I left the Glen, I had always wanted to work on Capitol Hill. So Dave Hall and I bought myself a brand new pair of wingtip shoes. And I left and I went to Washington, D.C. and I'm going to work on Capitol Hill. I'm going to work with the big boys. So I wore the heels out of those brand new wingtips knocking on doors from the Rayburn office building and the other office building in the Congress. And then I found out that these senators and congressmen only hire you if you're from their state. Well, I said, God, can this really be true? I'm here. You might just as well use me while I'm back here. So, lo and behold, Lord opened it up, and I got a job with Congressman Thomas Pelly. He's the one that would stand on the floor of the Senate and say, this war in Vietnam is illegal. We should not be there. He's the one that started that whole thing. So I went to work for him. And while I was in work for him, I met Jeff Wilhelm, who trusted Jesus. And now he's successfully bringing other men along in Denver. So he's my spiritual son. That was one of the greatest things that came out of that whole thing. While I was back there, I lived in the White House. Mr. Jim White. Jim invited me to come back and to live at his home. So there was me and four or five other men and three or four ladies that lived in his home. But the significance about that was that one, that I got the invitation, which was new for me, that somebody would want me to be around. I'm still battling with this that I'm intimidated. I have nothing to offer. So that was a big plus for me. The second thing is that how I grew up, that when I was disciplined with the back of the hand, or I was ridiculed, and then you get to your room. Or I was beaten. My stepmother would beat me and break a ruler three times. She broke me. Anybody milkers? Milk cows? You know what I'm talking about? If I talk about a strap that goes around the cows and then the milker hangs underneath it. Big old black leather strap that has silver eyelets on it. Well, we had one of those that had reached its point. It was about yay long. And that's what she liked to use on my butt. And the night that I almost burnt the outhouse down, that strap and I became very close. I looked like an octopus back here with all these welts from those buckles. Anyway, how did I digress on that? Where was I?
In the White House.
Thank you. I was in the White House living with Jim, and Jim had his little son. And it was the first time in my life that I saw anybody discipline a child and love him at the same time, and the child come out of the discipline happier and better than when it happened before. And I thought, What is that? How can that be? But I just would watch. He'd discipline Rodney, and if there was a spanking, they'd go in the other room, they'd come back, and he would hold him. He wouldn't send him away. He would hold him and let him stay in his arms. And I said, I asked him, I don't remember this, I asked him, I said, I don't get this. He said, well, I want him to know that I disapprove of his action, but I love him. And so I hang on to him and I hold him. Well, if for no other reason being back there, I appreciated that. It meant a big, big thing to me. That was big. Well, I left there with Senator Wayne Morrison. I went to work for Congressman Thomas Pelley. And my friend John was back in Colorado. And I had gone into the University of Maryland. Man, I was two semesters in F's and D's. You got to understand that when I graduated from high school, out of 58 in my graduating class, 58, that's all there was. Academically, I was 54th. So, and I'm going to go to the University of Maryland. Well, when you get in that class, we sit in this huge auditorium, and the guy is way down there someplace. This little bitty guy is talking, and there's got to be 1,000 of us in there. And he says, by tomorrow, you got to read, 12 chapters of this and something like that. And then I go to the next class and he's talking and he says, and then you got to read this by tomorrow. And I'm just inundating. Well, I'm also in the NAV ministry there. So I've got ministry going on and I'm doing this, but man, I'm losing it. So after two semesters, I'm 58 demerits in the hole with D's and F's. John calls, we talk one summer, and he said, Dick, hey, if you're not making it back there, why don't you come to this little college I'm going to in Colorado at Otero Junior College? We've got some classes, only 4 of us in a class, 8 of us in a class. He said, if you really want an education, why don't you come out here? Sounds good to me. So I said, bye. And I went to Colorado, and he and I teamed up at Otero Junior College, and we started picking and singing again. And I got me a radio show. I was a DJ, and we started picking and singing. And won talent shows and stuff, didn't we, John? Had fun. Well, all this time, God is changing my life and giving me a perspective of value. And He's given me an opportunity to express myself in different ways. One of them is through humor. And one of them is through music. Well, I met Glenda. When I was at a summer training program, I met Glenda, my wife, in Washington, D.C. one summer. Then we were married in 67, and at 68, I went back to Otero Junior College, and Glenda started working on her Ph.D., putting hubby through. So she taught school, and I continued to work, transferred over to Adams State. Well, during this time, we also wanted to have children, and we couldn't. So I graduated in 70 and went to California. And I went to California to open up the NAV work at Cal State Fullerton. So we were involved in work at Cal State Fullerton. We were also the youth directors, one of 3 couples at a local church. And I was also working for Missionary Aviation Fellowship as a purchasing and export agent. And then Glenda would call me. She'd say, Dick, can we have lunch today? I said, no, honey, I'm meeting with so-and-so. She said, well, how about tomorrow? And I said, well, I'm meeting with tomorrow. Well, how about Friday? No, I've got a meeting, blah, blah, blah. So she said, would you turn over a month away? She said, and then she said, pick any day. Are you free any of those days? Can I have any time at all? I tell you that to tell you that that was an indication of where I was. She got what was left over. I went to Forest Home Conference Grounds for a conference one weekend. And prior to this time, I was aware that things in my family, in my relationship with Glenda, were deteriorating rapidly. And we'd been married 3 years. But it wasn't going well. And she was feeling left out. And I, hey, ministry is what it's all about, is it not? George Sanchez and Navigators had tried to counsel with us, and that didn't work. So when I got to Forest Home Conference Ground, Jim White was there, and he was getting ready to go overseas. And I had tried all weekend to get some time with him, and he didn't have it. But he says, hey, if you meet me at my dorm, you can walk me to the car. I've got a few minutes. So I said, did that. So in the process of walking from his dorm to his car with his luggage, I said, Jim, and I don't know what I said, but I mentioned somehow that we had a problem. And he stopped, put down his bags, he turned around, and he put his hand on my shoulders and he looked me straight in the eye. Do you remember this? Do you? He looked me straight in the eye and he said, Dick, I'm telling you straight from God, you get out of the ministry, all of it, no matter what you're involved in, and you concentrate on Glenda and your relationship. He said, is anybody else aware of this? And I said, well, no. I said, it's interesting you say that, because for 6 months I've been saying, God's been telling me I should do that. He said, well, I'm telling you, do it. And don't wait till next week. You do it today. Are any of them here? And I said, well, Paul Drake's here. You go see Paul Drake. So I started telling these guys that I needed to take a leave of absence, and I needed, and may, I'm telling you, Satan twists things around, because I had snow. I can't do that, because if I did that, if I said I need to get out of the ministry, then they'd say, well, Dick's in sin. Dick and Glenda are blowing it. I was so concerned about what was going to be said that I was willing to sacrifice my relationship with my wife. But when Jim said, nail it, and nail it now, I did. And these guys said, man, let me pray for you. Brother, that's the right thing to do. I mean, I got nothing but acclaims from the church to Paul Drake to any of them. You're right on target. Do it. Well, so I did that and started concentrating on Glenda's and my relationship, not knowing that we were ready for another set of rapids. In 1974, we had, for 7 years, my brother-in-law, who was in Dallas, had an automotive repair shop. And for 7 years, he'd been asking me to come and go to work for him. And I said, no, I can't do that. And in the process of saying, no, I can't do that, because I had something else going on. Well, he asked us again to come back. So Glenda said, I won't go back and work with relatives. I don't want to do it because they're always in trouble. So I said, God, if you want us to go back to Dallas and want me to work in the automotive section, change Glenda's heart. Guess what God did? Changed Glenda's heart. She said one day, I think we should go back and you should go to work for Larry. So we did that. When we got back to Dallas, then we had our first child, our daughter Julie. Julie was born in 1974. And when Julie was born, we had to put her on goat's milk to keep her alive. She weighed 5 pounds and 4 ounces, born right on the day. No indication anything was wrong. And but 9 months later, we took her to Dr. Dumian Keel at Children's Medical Center for a diagnosis of what was wrong. And I wanted Dr. Welby. Any of you? You young kids don't know who Dr. Welby was. There was a radio program, Dr. Welby. He had the bedside manner of your favorite grandfather. Just so neat and soft and gentle. Well, I got the bedside manner of Dr. Domian Keel, which is a cobra. I walked in with my daughter and Julie, and he said, why are you here? I said, well, we have an appointment. He said, no, why are you here? I said, well, we have an appointment. Why are you here with your daughter? I said, well, there's something wrong with her. What's wrong with her? I don't know. That's why we're here. I want to dick this guy. I don't know. Well, what does your daughter do that makes you think you need to come see me? Oh, well, she's small in size. She doesn't turn over by herself. She doesn't. She makes very few sounds. And there's some digestive problems and blah, blah, blah. And he said, okay, put her on the table. Like she was a piece of meat. He's not gaining my confidence. I am really getting hot. So we put her on the table, and he looks at her, looks at her hands and her nose and all this kind of stuff, and he says, okay, make her cry. I said, what? Make her cry. I said, well, how do I make her cry? He said, your daughter, you make her, I need to hear her cry. I looked at Glenda, and she says, well, I got to change her. She won't like that. She'll cry. So sure enough, she's changing her, and she cries. He said, okay, you have to stop. So he goes behind him, and out of all of his bookshelf, he takes out a book, and he opens it. It's a textbook, And it's a single page. It has two pictures on it, and it has wording that is not maybe that much. And he said, does that look like your daughter? And I said, yeah. He said, okay, your daughter has Cornelia de Lange syndrome, which is physical and mental retardation. She'll be, according to this, is identified in France in 1947. It's identified in the United States in 1952. She'll be dead by the time she's 18. She won't amount to anything. She'll be a vegetable. She'll never say, hello, Daddy, I love you. She'll be dead either from pneumonia or from heart failure. I would suggest that you put her in an institution and get on with your life. It says here it's not hereditary, and get on with your life. Is there anything else I can do for you? Well, when the man said, and I said, well, yeah, now just slow down a minute. I said, what do you mean she's physically and mentally retarded? He said, well, she's never going to say hello. She's not going to talk. She's just going to be a vegetable all of her life. What? Now, up to this time, my dream was when I had my children, you know what I wanted to do? My picture? My picture was running through the field out here. And then we're running through the high grass and we're going down to the creek and leaning over the creek and watching the minnows and probably a frog over there and the water bubbling. And we'd go up to a tree and we'd feel the bark and talk. And then we'd lay down in the grass. We'd watch the clouds and then we'd tell each other what that was. I had this dream. I was going to do this to my children. So that dream, when he said she'll be a vegetable all of her life and she won't amount to anything, put her in an institution, it just went 84 billion pieces. My dream went. And I just went to pieces. I just bawled like a baby. Hardest day of my life. In spite of all the hell that I'd been through, all the rapids that I had gone through, this was the hardest. This was it. Glenda, she's just a trooper. She just realizes if Julie's going to stay alive, it's going to be up to her. So he said, I'll have my nurse get in touch with you, and she'll send a social worker by, and blah, 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 blah. Well, 2 years later, our second child is born, Robin. When Robin is born, I'm in the delivery room. The doctor takes her out, holds her up. Glenda pulls her head up off the table and says, she's just like Julie. So we had our second daughter, Cornelia de Lange syndrome. Not hereditary, but we now have two. We're now in the history books. So I didn't wrestle with God. He and I spent some times on the mat wrestling in my backyard. I never had a problem with the question why. You're not going to get that answer anyway. It's a stupid question, why. But I did have the question of how. How am I going to handle this? Am I going to be one of the 93% of individual men that when they have two handicapped children, they gone. And they leave the mother with the children. 93% of them, of our fellow men, leave. Can't handle it. Too much embarrassment. Well, Isaiah, God really begins to talk to me about some very specific promises from the Word. Isaiah 41:20. Everyone will see this miracle and understand it, that it is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who did it. So I begin to pray. Father, I don't know. It's obvious that this is a circumstance beyond my control. I did not design it. And many of you out here, I know, have taken this approach to God when circumstances happen. Hey, God, this is the script that I have for my life, and this event is not in it. What's the deal? We want out. We want out. And we want to hold our hands up to prevent any further of this happening. We want to stop going down the rapids. We want to get off to the shore. I'm not going through those rapids. I want off. I want off the boat, folks. Well, in most cases, you're too far in the stream and you're not going to get off the boat. And the way life is, you can either do like some of these men do. That's what they want to do. I want off. And so they hit the high road. They go. Shuck the responsibility. I thought the guy said, I marry you for sickness or health, for better or for worse. I thought that was in there. I made that promise. Well, then the Lord says in Job 2:10, but Job replied, you talk like a godless woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit. Boy, that was good for me. Psalm 138:7-8. Though I am surrounded by troubles, you will preserve me against the anger of my enemies. You will clench your fist against my angry, and your power will save me. Lord, you will work out your plans for my life. For your faithful love, Lord, endures forever. Don't abandon me. You have made me. Psalm 139 became my favorite chapter. Psalm 139 tells us where we came from and why we're here. Lo, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, you know it all together. So when I was out wrestling with God, I didn't pull any punches with Him. God, you know exactly what's in my heart. So I'm going to tell you, I think this stinks. I don't like it. But I'm willing to learn. I'm willing. I know that your ultimate goal is that your image of your Son be seen in my life. So, and you're the painter of the picture, and I don't know what you have in mind, so I'm willing to say, Father, it's my choice. I'm willing to say, you have your way. You turn this into victory. Satan has meant it to discourage me. Satan's meant it to make a mockery out of your grace and out of your love. Satan has meant it for me to turn against you, for me to be embittered, for me to be mad, for me to be angry, for me to go off and get into drugs or alcohol or infidelity, you name it. The opportunities are there. But I rebuked Satan in the name of Jesus Christ and in the blood of the cross and the power of the Lamb that he was not going to get the victory. God was going to write the final chapter. And I wanted him to be the victor. I wanted to see his handprint. I wanted to see his fingerprints all over my life. James 1:2-4. Dear brothers and sisters, whenever troubles come your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. And when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and you will be ready for anything. Job 36:13. For the godless are full of resentment. Even when he punishes them, they refuse to cry out to him for help. I could do that. That was my option. Romans 8:26-29, the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know how we should pray. For how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Don't you know that when the Holy Spirit was praying for me and Glenda and my family, the groanings that he must have taken to the Father on our behalf? Boy, that's precious. For God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Well, there's just too much. We're running out of time. And I've brought a friend with me who, there's one more rapids that I want to tell you about, and it has to do with what happened with my wife, Glenda. And we're going to come to that, but before I do, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine who has been through some rapids and has come out of the rapids victorious. And that's Mr. Jim Moore. Jim?
Thank you. Hey, guys, how y'all doing today? I want to share a brief testimony. I got to kind of go through my life very quickly, but I want to major on two events in my life. I was born down in Central Texas on a cotton farm to very poor parents. They were godly, but they were very poor materially. But I was fortunate enough when I got out of high school, went to a very small school, 8 in my graduating class. Dick, you had a big class. I had 8. We weren't even big enough to play 11-man football. We played 6-man football. Got out of high school. I was blessed to get a job with Magnolia at that time, which is now Exxon, Mobile Exxon. And I got a job working in the oil field in Oklahoma. And I was able to work my way through school. I was able to work to make enough money every summer to go to school in the spring and the fall. I went to Texas A&M, got a degree in mechanical engineering, got a commission, served in the military. All without my dad having to pay a penny because he couldn't afford to pay a penny. When I got out of A&M, I got married to Dorothy Martin. I was in my early 20s. I went to work for a company in Dallas by the name of InSearch Corporation. InSearch was the parent company of Lone Star Gas Company. A lot of you that live in this area know about Lone Star being the gas utility. Anyway, I didn't work for the gas company. I worked in the non-regulated businesses. And guys, God blessed me very, very substantially. I was the youngest officer ever elected to InSearch Corporation. At a very young age, I got my first senior management job. And through the course of several years, I ran our gas marketing division. I managed InSearch Development Corporation. We developed gas-fired power plants all over the country. I managed InSearch Gas Processing. We processed natural gas straight from the well and extracted all of the hydrocarbons. And then in 1990, we formed a company to convert vehicles to operate on natural gas. All this time, God was blessing me. Now, you got to understand, and this brings you to the first event in my life that I want to share with you. I walked the aisle when I was 8 years old because a friend of mine walked the aisle, did not accept Christ. So while I was a good guy, I was not obnoxious, but I was not born again. And I was not born again until I was nearly 50 years of age. So the qualities in my life were not shaped from my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the quality in my life that led to my first downfall was I controlled everything that I did. Look what I did. The youngest officer of a Fortune 500 company, ran several major divisions, had a great salary, had a great wife, but I was doing it all myself, so I thought. At age 30, my wife contracted breast cancer. You got to know that she had a history of breast cancer in her family. She came through it okay. She had a radical mastectomy. Dumb me, we didn't even think about the possibility of a radical mastectomy. I didn't even think about cancer. I didn't have enough foresight to talk to the doctor and say, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? I got a call in the hospital. I thought she was just going to do a biopsy and we're going to go home. I got a call over the loudspeaker, and he wanted to see me and says, you got to understand that she's got cancer. We're going to do a radical mastectomy. Now, guys, if you know what a radical mastectomy on a woman is, it's radical. The first time she saw herself in the mirror, there was a big concave hole in her breast. That's radical. But she did well. At age 40, she had breast reconstruction. Things were going along beautifully. I kind of got back into my way of life, and I was advancing in my corporation, and I was doing good. Old Jim Moore was doing good. He was in control. He had kind of suffered this little breast cancer thing. At age 50, she was with me on a trip, business trip in Los Angeles. Woke up one morning, she got out of bed and she fell. Didn't know what it was, didn't have a clue. She would walk a little bit and she'd fall again. So I said, well, we better go back home. So I canceled my trip, came back to Dallas, went to the doctor. She's 50 years of age now. The x-ray showed that the breast cancer had metastasized into her hips, and it spread to her bone, then it spread from her hips to her backbone, up to her skull, and to her brain. From age 50 to age 54, it was hell on earth. At age 54, I lost her. Now, guys, here's my testimony on the first event. It's as if God said, okay, Moore, you've been in control of everything. You've had it all your way. Fix this. Guys, I couldn't fix that. Point is this. It's not about you. It's about Him. There are some things in your life that wherever you are right now, you can't fix. And my advice to you and my admonition to you is turn it over to Him now, because you've either gone through a circumstance, as Dick said early on, or you're going through a circumstance, if the Lord lets you live long enough, that you can't control. My faith, that's been 10 years ago now, I was 57, 58. My faith went deep. And boy, I tell you, God just shook me to my core. He got my attention, and I was a lot stronger man for it. Now, another characteristic of all of my formative years before I met the Lord led to the second event in my life that was traumatic. I was not obnoxious. I was a nice guy. But you know, guys, I didn't give God the credit for all of the blessings that He gave me financially. I don't know that I can remember one time that I ever said, God, thank you. Sad, but I didn't do it. Not once did I say, God, you did it, man. You get the glory. I went to church, but again, I wasn't born again until I was right at 50. In 1997, Dorothy had been gone for 2 years. TXU, the electric company, bought the gas company. I took early retirement. And I had a tremendous cash settlement, 7-digit number. I invested it wisely, I thought, in a broad array of stocks and bonds, as broad an array of securities as a man could have. Well, if you follow the stock market, beginning in about 99, it started going down. 99, 2000, 2001, 2002, I lost literally 80% of the value of my securities. 80% I lost. On top of that, in January of 2002, I lost my job on a Friday. The next Friday, I got to tell you, I forgot this. In 99, I remarried. Dix met my wife, Janelle. Beautiful lady, beautiful in the Lord. In 2002, on a Friday in January, I lost my job. The next Friday, she lost her job. We went without work for 2 years. So what little savings that didn't get decimated by the stock market began to be decimated by our being out of work. And so the Lord impressed me. And remember, guys, I'd already gone through the one storm, and my faith had gone deep, and I was holding on to the Lord for all it was worth, all I could do. But God impressed upon me, you know, you had control of your life, but you were not grateful to me for everything that I gave you. So let's see how you can do it when you don't have it. And I began to struggle financially. I had never done it in my life. I had everything more than enough. I mean, literally way more than enough. I got to the point. Last year it got really, really, really serious financially around my household. And I began to think about bankruptcy. I went to some dear, dear brothers in the Lord. Should I file or should I not file? I even talked to Dick. Dick recommended against it the first time, as I recall. But I was going under. And I'm sure I'd made some bad financial decisions in my life, but the stock market took me under, and I lost my job. And so in August of last year, I filed Chapter 7. Guys, I got to tell you, I struggled with that maybe as much as I have anything, because I was raised to pay my bills. And I would not recommend bankruptcy to you, particularly if you're just trying to beat somebody out of paying them what you owe. But if circumstances dictate, some godly counseling that I got said, Jim, it's okay. You'll come out okay if you feel like that, if you've got peace about it. Bottom line, I declared bankruptcy. I have gone back to work. I formed my own company. My wife's got a good job, and I'm beginning to claw my way out of my financial distress. Now, what do I want to leave with you? I want to leave 3 points with you. And again, without a relationship with the Lord, understand that my attitude was, although I was a nice guy, I can control everything. I'm okay. I can do it. And my attitude was that I did it myself, and I was not grateful to God. 3 points I want to leave with you. First of all, first point, it is not about me. It is not about you. It is about Him. And guys, please don't take things for granted. I have learned literally to thank God for every little thing in my life. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is thank you, Father, that I can breathe, that I can see, that I can touch, that I can smell. God, it's a gift of God. You're not assured of it. You're not assured of your mate. Be thankful for what you've got. Love your kids. Love your wife. Thank God for your job. Be thankful in everything. You don't know what tomorrow brings. Point number one, it's not about you, it's not about me. Point number two, if you haven't faced circumstances that will sweep you off your feet, that are beyond your control, if the Lord lets you live long enough, you will face circumstances. Do not face those circumstances without the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with this thought. If there's any question in your mind whether you are truly born again or not, settle it right now. You're going to step out into eternity someday. You're going to meet our Maker face to face. And so you're going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. But today, when these circumstances come, the ones that Dickie have talked about, the ones that I've talked about, when you go through these phase five rapids, fellas, it's much easier to go with them with the Lord holding your hand. You'll go down without Him. You are going to face circumstances. So, guys, get it right today. If there's any question, if you're 99% sure that you're a Christian, you're 100% lost. You must be 100% sure. These things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You may not feel like you're a Christian. You may feel like you're a sinner, and you are. But just by faith, accept God's word. Settle it with Him today. I want to commend God to you, fellas. For some of you younger fellas, get it right with Him. Don't face the difficulties that will come without Him. Because some of the circumstances that Satan can throw at you and that God permits can take you under if you're not His child. So I want to thank you, Dick, for letting me share. And guys, bless all of you all. God bless you. And walk out of here with God holding you in your right hand. Thank you.
The last little segment that I'm going to tell you about has to do with, as you can tell, my life has a lot of entanglement. I had my own business, lost that business after 10 years, and the situation with both of my girls. Now, my wife is facing cancer. She's got a little pimple on her tongue. Now, this, my objective here is to get this ring off of that piece of metal, which is kind of characteristic of being in, you know, you get entangled with all kinds of entanglements in your life. And so there's got to be a way that you can get this thing off of there. And So, now it's down to the other end. Well, there's got to be a way, and it's the same way in our life. We get so entangled with so many things that our Father said, well, I don't want you to be entangled with all kinds of things. So, if you... Oh, it does come off. You can do that. Huh. Well, and so if you know how to do it, then you, it doesn't take much to live successfully and to come through the rapids. And but you've got to have either a guide or you've got to have somebody else who's been there before, knows how to do it. So even though your life is so entangled, you can't, how am I going to do this? Well, you can struggle with this for 2 hours. Doesn't happen. You can struggle with the areas of your life and not see a way out. But fortunately, our Father says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge me, and I'll direct your path. Now, Glenda one day says to me, she says, Dick, I've got to go see the dentist. I got this pimple on my tongue, and I think my bridge is coming loose or something. So she went to see the dentist, and he looked at it and said, no, nothing wrong with your bridge. So then, a couple weeks later, it got bigger. She said, doggone him, I've got to go back, because that's getting bigger. So she went back, and he said, Glenda, I told you before, there's nothing wrong with your bridge, so I want to send you to a specialist. So she went and saw the specialist, and he said, well, what we need to do is we need to take a biopsy. So he went in there and took a biopsy of her tongue, and then he calls me and said, Mr. Wakeman, this is Dr. blah, blah, said, we took a biopsy of your wife's tongue, and it's cancerous. So what? She has cancer of the tongue. And I said, well, how do you know it's cancer? He said, well, because cancer cells have six sides to them. What's it, octagon? Hexagon? Thank you very much. Hexagon. I was going to call a friend, but getting the audience is fine. You got that? So anyway, he said, I got to send you to another specialist. So they went to another man, and when he says, well, what we're going to do is we're going to take some more slices of your tongue until we don't get any more cancer. And then during that process, I want to do an upper scan of your wife. So they did that. So the bottom line, he came back and said, we got all from your wife's tongue, but she also has cancer of the breast. She has developed cancer in the right breast and not quite fully developed, but it's close to cancer in the left breast, which means we need to do a double mastectomy. And then while we're in here, we're going to take, because the lymph nodes in your neck, and we all have 150 of them on a side. So we're going to go in and take all 150 from this right side, because that's the sewer system of your body. So anything that you have in your mouth goes through there, and then it goes to all the rest of the part of the system. We're going to cut it off before it goes any further. So they went in, took more slices off of her tongue, took 150 of these off, and did a double mastectomy. And then she had complications. She went back two more times. So I'm saying to God, whoa, hold the phone. Lord, how should I handle this? Should I be crabby? Should I be complaining? Should I be anxious? And by the way, we're 22 after. We're over at 5:30. We need you to fill out your evaluations. So you're feel free to do that now or whatever you want to do. Or should I continue with my story?
Continue.
So I said, Lord, what am I going to do? What? I just want to know what pleases you and what the perspective of this is. Well, bless our Father. Man, I'm telling you what. He is so good. Psalm 62, he took me to. And Psalm 62 and Psalm 112, he ministered so much to me. Because my issue was, Lord, should I be complaining? Should I be anxious, frustrated, what? And he starts right in the Living Bible. It says, I stand silently before the Lord. Well, that he gave me my answer. It didn't go any further. Stand silently before me. Don't complain about it. Don't gripe about it. Don't be anxious about it. Stand silently. Not in front of the doctor. Not in front of the specialist. Stand silently before me. You don't have to be embarrassed and ashamed. Stand silently. And why silently? Because our Father speaks in a still, small voice. If you're all entangled with all kinds of other stuff, you can't hear him talk. He will not fight to get through the crowd. If you want to listen to him, he speaks in a still, small voice. So he said, "Dick, I want you to stand silently before me and wait for me to rescue you." Well, that told me that there was hope. This was not going to be a devastating thing. There was hope. So, the Lord is speaking to me on this. I go down to verse 2, and he says, "Yes, he alone is my rock, my rescuer, my defense, and my fortress." That is offense, defense, a place of protection. "Why then should I be tense with fear when troubles come?" Ooh, I said, wow. I don't have to be. Psalm 112, the Father piggybacked on this, and he says, "When darkness overtakes him," and for me, the big C was darkness. We were going into a dark time. "When darkness overtakes him, light will come bursting in." Not gradually, will come bursting through. And you'll find that this man continues his normal way of living. He is kind, he's merciful, and all goes well for the generous man who conducts his business fairly. Now, such a man will not be overthrown by evil circumstances. God's constant care of him will make a deep impression on all who see it. He does not fear bad news, nor live in dread of what may happen. For he's settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. That's why he's not afraid, but he calmly faces his circumstances. Man, God was speaking to me, and I was getting encouraged. Okay, I'm ready. I got my life vest on, and I'm headed downstream. And we're going through this thing. And Father, I thank you. So, I get on the train. I ride the bus and the train to get back and forth to work. So I'm on the train from downtown Dallas getting ready to go home. The train is full. I have a seat. And I'm sitting next to a guy. One of the stops. He gets off and there's one seat available. And then the guy gets on and he says, "Is this seat free?" And I said, "Yeah, it's a good one. Come on." Sits down and I look over and it's Dr. Culberson. Well, Dr. Culberson is the one that did the ear surgery on both of my daughters. And I said, "Cub, what are you doing on a train?" He said, "I never take a train. I don't believe in accidents, do you?" I said, "No." He's a believer. And I said, "No." And he said, "Okay, what's going on in your life?" And I told him about Glenda's tongue surgery. I told him we had to have the breast surgery, but I also told him we had to have the tongue surgery. And he said, "Who's your doctor?" And I said, "It's going to be Dr. So-and-so." And he said, "Now, I got to back up." 3 days prior to that time, we had gone to the doctor that my... excuse me, guys. We had gone to the doctor that had been recommended by our medical thing and who was on our group. And we had gone in for our appointment, which was at 9 o'clock. And we'd taken Robin with us. Now, that's a major deal to take Robin because that's like bringing in a Brahma bull and trying to sit with her to be calm. So I said, "We're supposed to be here at an 8:30 appointment." And they said, "Well, the doctor can't see your wife." I said, "Why not?" "So we don't have insurance approval." I said, "That's supposed to be handled 3 weeks ago." "Well, I'm sorry, we don't have it." I said, "Well, call across the street because the doctor's office is right over there." He said, "No, you don't understand. The insurance company has not approved the doctor." I said, "Well, what are you waiting on?" He said, "Well, I've been on the phone here for 20 minutes and they're not answering." So I said to Glenda, I said, "Well," and the lady said, "So what we can do, we'll reschedule and you come on back." So I said to Glenda, I said, "Well, you want to reschedule?" She said, "Nope, don't want to reschedule." I said, "Why not?" She said, "Hey, I see God's hand in this. For some reason, we've been here. This has been scheduled for 3 weeks. The insurance, they've not been able to make contact with the insurance company to approve it. So I see God's hand in this. I think we ought to let him do his thing." So, no. So I said, "No, we're not going to reschedule." So when we leave and I'm saying, "Lord, okay, where do we go with here?" So now, 2 days later, I'm on the train. Dr. Culberson sits down and he says, "I don't believe in accidents. What's happening in your life?" And I said, "Well," so I told him about Glenda. He said, "Now I know why I'm here." He said, "You don't want to see doctor. You want to see doctor." I said, "Why?" He said, "One, because he's a believer. Two, Because I have confidence in him. Three, he knows what he's doing. Four, this other guy, you can't depend on him. So you don't go see him. You go see him and here. You give him my name and my number and you tell him about your kids, blah, 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 blah. So I get home and I said to Glenda, I said, hey, honey, had an interesting visit on the train today. I met Dr. Culberson. So, now she and Dr. Culberson hit heads. She does not particularly appreciate Dr. Culberson because some of his things that she wants her to do with the girls have not, she's not too excited about Dr. Culberson. So when I said Dr. Culberson on training, she said, so? And I said, well, he says that we should not see Dr. So-and-so, but so-and-so. Well, boy, that, well, he, and I said, wait, you need to hear the rest of the story. All right. So I said, number one, I did not have that open seat next to me, and I did not have Dr. Culberson get on that train and sit down next to me. I did not tell the man what was going on. He asked me what was going on. I am not the one that, and he said, and before we left the train, guys, you know what he did? He put his arm around me and he said, oh God, I pray that your hand will be on this family. And he just prays for us right there on the train before he gets off. And by the time he's through praying, he's at his stop and he says, keep me informed. And he's off the train. So I tell Glenda about this and she said, I think God's in that. I said, yeah, I do too. So God said in Psalm 62, Dick, just stand silently before me and in essence, watch me work. You now have a fertile ground for me to show myself strong. And I wanted that. And I don't have to fear bad news. That's what he said, Psalm 112. He does not fear bad news. He's fully, nor live in dread of what may happen. Man, I may lose my wife. I got two handicapped, retarded, severely handicapped kids. How am I going to take care of them and also work? So all kinds of stuff. And I said, whoa, cut that off right there. Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. I am not going there. My father says to me, I don't have to fear bad news nor live in dread of what may happen because I'm settled in my own mind that Jehovah will take care of me. Amen. So either that's true or God's a liar. So I said, Father, I'm willing to do that. So she has the surgery, then she has two complications with the breast, and then bottom line, and so now she's has no problems. She has not been on chemo. She has not been on radiation, neither one of them. But she's cured. Also, she had a problem with Crohn's disease, and she had a problem with something else, and God took that away too. Amen. Yeah. She couldn't eat vegetables. She couldn't eat all kinds of stuff. Now she loves a salad. Well, so where are we? Well, we've gone through five rapids, and we've covered 64 years. And there are a lot of things I've left out. We were separated for 3 years. During part of that time of what was going on, there was a 2 o'clock in the kitchen time when she shared with me that I did not know where, I did not understand her. I said, what do you mean I don't understand you? And I guess I ought to tell you. She said, you don't understand me. You get up in the morning and you go to work. And over the our business was the name Wakeman Automotive. And you talk with real people all day long. And people come in and they pat you on the back because we'd been recommended and written up in D Magazine as the best auto repair in Dallas. So people brag it on you and all day long you're receiving that. I get up in the morning and I got two that don't talk back to me. I got to play charades to wonder what they want with their moans and groans and all their little idiosyncrasies. And I may take one of them or both of them in the car, and I go out and I meet one of my girlfriends. And she says, hey, why don't we go to lunch today? And I say, that's a good idea. And so, okay, I'll meet you. I go back to the car, and Robin's wiping poop on the window. Now you think, what do you think that does to our lunch plans? You don't understand how I feel. You talk about me that we ought to just write a book and we ought to do some things about the exciting things of being a parent and about the exciting things of mothering. Let me tell you about mothering. I'll never go with my daughters to pick out dresses or school clothes. I'll never do the things with my daughters that other mothers do with their daughters. How many times have somebody called and said, hey, why don't Robin and Julian come on over to their house for the weekend? Or other ones come over here? And so she went on and on like this. And she said, you don't understand. You don't understand where I live. If when you come home, if you don't give me your attention, if you don't see where I am and where I hurt and what you can do to lift the load for me, then you have not supported me. And what I'm fighting with this agency and that agency and this agency and the problem with the girls, if you don't get involved in that and understand where I am, you're not supporting me. This is a trip that I'm making all by myself. Well, I could not get under the linoleum far enough. I mean, the lady's talking straight, and it wasn't too long after that before we were separated. And again, we beat the odds. We were separated for 3 years, and then the crash of our business is what God used to catalyze and bring us back together. So even that, Satan intended for our demise, and God turned it into a victory. So I've been there and I've done that. Been to the top, been recommended as the best in Dallas, and lost it. So it's been quite an adventure, 64 years. And the final chapter is not written. John, I'll leave you with this. In John 9, I've had a lot of believers say to me, oh, this is so terrible. You have two children like this, and how can you handle this? And they believers coming at me from this side. I said, Lord, I don't like that. I don't need a pity party, and I don't, you know, bless them. They don't know where to go with this, and they're trying to encourage us and be an encouragement. And I said, Father, where do I go with this? So he took me to John 9. And John 9 is the story of the blind man. And then, to wrap it up, the blind man, you know, Jesus heals him. And he's all excited about this. And then he comes under flack but before he heals him, the question comes up, hey, Lord, who sinned? The blame's got to be put someplace. And that's the way it is with most circumstances in your life. You be careful because you'll want to blame somebody. My wife did it. My folks did it. It's my background or whatever. So the point being that Jesus said, neither him nor the parents. There's another option. Really? I hadn't thought about that. What is it? That you would see the power of God in his life today. So why is my life with two girls that have never said to me, Daddy, I love you? They've never said to me, hi, bye, can't talk. They operate at a two-year-old level, and they're 30 and 28. Somebody's got to be with them all the time. So where do you go with this? Well, the exciting thing is John 9. God's the one who's writing the picture. God's the one who's writing the book. He's going to write the last chapter. I am more than conquerors through him. And why did that happen? That today you would see the power of God in their circumstance. God wants his image to be seen in me and Glenda because of Robin and Julie, not in spite of them. My prayer is that the living God will get praise and honor and glory because of Robin, because of Julie, because of their life. Somebody said to me, you know how to get rid of your kids and put them in an institution and get on with your life. I said, whoa, you talk like a Nazi. Which is, if it doesn't meet a certain standard, then we just get rid of them. I didn't have children to, if they didn't meet a certain criteria, get rid of them. These are my children. These are my reflection of me. And God has a way of reflecting himself and teaching about himself. Guys, I have an inside track on a relationship.